This morning's Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a belt of leather around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here today be pleasing to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. So this is a tough one after the events of this week, and I'll just tell you, Dan invited me to go play frisbee golf yesterday, and I couldn't because I had scrapped the original manuscript sermon, and I was reworking it in light of everything that's taken place, and a kind of lighten the mood maybe, because it's going to be a bit heavy. A friend of mine sent me, who you all know well, sent me a bingo for this morning. It's called Purple Church Post-Insurrection Sermon Bingo. So for the Purple Church, you might get a quote from Martin Luther King Jr., or an "I'm just preaching the lectionary," maybe a Mr. Rogers quote, or maybe "both sides," or "let's just be civil," or "this is not who we are," or maybe a quote from Julian of Norwich, "all shall be well," or a quote from Abraham Lincoln, that would be a good one, or "let's talk of peace, let's not talk about justice," American values. So if you hear any of that this morning, you could get out a little sheet of paper and you could play bingo. You're not going to hear any of that, and I'm going to tell you that this is really hard. And I got to thinking about a Reformed theologian named Karl Barth. And I believe it was him who said that you must minister with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. We could update that, I guess. Minister with Twitter? I don't know. Don't do that. In one hand and the Bible in the other. I don't Facebook. That doesn't sound like a great idea anyway. But he did say minister with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. Now, he may not have actually said that. He was a Swiss theologian during the tumult of World War II and the lead-up to in the ascendancy of the Third Reich. But he said it's very important that we minister according to the events of the day, that we relate Scripture to what's really going on. And whoever said this, whether it was Barth or not, was right. Christian ministry, it has to be attuned to the world. And there are many who would disagree with me about this, okay? But it's Jesus himself, as far as I can tell, in the Gospels, it's Jesus himself who was attuned to the deepest political, social, and economic challenges of his day, and he taught his disciples to do the same thing. We simply cannot get around it. And this is why, as we heard in the Gospel of John last week from the prologue, that the kingdom of God, a political reality, the kingdom of God is coming into the world. The kingdom of God, that political and social reality of good news to the poor and to the oppressed, when God alone will reign in perfect power. As Jesus declares in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." I'm quoting, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Ministering with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other is very difficult. I will tell you firsthand, it's difficult. It's been hard this week. Because, and I count myself among them, we tend to prefer either the Bible or the newspaper, one over the other. Read the news, come to church, go read the news. And so it's a great challenge to put the events of the day in conversation with the teachings of Scripture. Scripture seems so timeless, and the days of our lives feel so ephemeral that we often resist allowing Scripture to allow Scripture to reform our understanding of the world and to challenge our most deep-seated biases and assumptions about the way the world should work. And yet, Jesus teaches us that we must hear the Word of God anew to reform our understanding of the way that things are. You know, it's too easy to slip into feel-good moralizing that distracts us from the real, messy, lived reality that we exist in. And I don't want to dismiss this out of hand, because we do need comfort, and it is true that the gospel is a source of great comfort to us. And I hope it can be a great source of comfort for us today, but Jesus asks us to go further. And at the same time, for some of us, I count myself among them, it's too easy to slip into abstract theologizing, spinning webs of doctrine that are barely connected to the real, material, everyday suffering and calamities that we and others experience. Many of us are happy either being distracted from the world or getting lost in the echo of our own thoughts, thinking about God in the abstract, rather than living according to the precepts of Jesus Christ. Teachings that disclose to us the divine wisdom by which we as disciples should live alongside others. Last week when I started working on this morning's message, I think we all know things in this country were tense, and yes, things did feel on edge. But just last week, and I heard this in other sermons I listened to, and I felt it myself, there was a renewed sense that this transition into the new year of 2021 would bring some kind of break with 2020. That assumption is, of course, naive and completely false, because there isn't anything qualitatively different about December 31st, 2020 and January 1st, 2021. These are just days like July 16th or October 4th. The world doesn't undergo some kind of magical transition at midnight on New Year's Eve, like Cinderella's pumpkin-inspired carriage transforming as soon as the clock strikes 12. That's not the way it works. No, there's deep continuity between the events of the previous year and where we sit right now at 11-something a.m. on Sunday morning. The challenges of the past months, and indeed, the accumulated problems, injustices, contests, and wounds of the previous year and years and decades, they remain with us. In some cases, it's inscribed on people's bodies. The events of this week have showed us this. So imagine me there, Thursday morning. I looked at the clock, January 7th, 11:22 a.m., and I'm asking myself a very simple question. It is a question that I'm still struggling to answer this morning. What in the world does the narrative of the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth have to do with the events of the past few days. If we are to minister with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, what is God trying to teach us about justice in service of the truth as we live through this time of political division and upheaval in the United States? Upheaval and division born of antagonism, deep conflict, and writhing hatred. What is God teaching us this morning through God's word about the baptism of the Son, the Beloved One, in whom God is well pleased? Verse 11 from the first chapter of Mark. These are fundamental questions with which we must wrestle this morning. And it may be, unfortunately, like students who leave my classes over at St. Andrew's, you're going to leave with more questions than answers. And that's okay. Then in the weeks ahead, it will be the business of the Holy Spirit to continue teaching us about how God would have us live towards one another in new ways in light of the baptism of Jesus Christ narrated in Mark 1. So before we learned about the results of the Georgia Senate runoff, and before the storming of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., I want to share with you that I was focused on the water images, as Shannon talked about in her children's sermon, the water images in this morning's lectionary texts. It's the water images that are the obvious connection between Genesis and Mark. In the first draft of this sermon, I was going to point out that in Genesis 1, the earth is formless and void, and I was going to show off my Hebrew, tohu vabohu. And I know that's like one of the only phrases I know in Hebrew. And the wind of God, the Ruach Elohim, is blowing over the waters. Beautiful images. I was going to point out that in our reading from Mark 1, John the Baptizer proclaims the nearness of God's kingdom on the banks of the Jordan River, a body of water that cuts through a wilderness space, not unlike the void of Genesis 1. I was going to point out that God stirs the waters in the beginning and that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as he stands in the waters of the Jordan that were stirred by the wild words of John the Baptizer. I was going to point out that in the ancient world, water was recognized as precious and that this is why ancient human civilizations gathered around reliable sources of water. And I was going to point out that water could also be terrifyingly destructive. For example, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern-day Iraq flooded each year during the rainy season in the ancient world, and that this flooding could be moderate, beneficial to crops, but it could also be violently destructive. And this is where we get things like the Hebrew flood story with Noah. And then I was going to relate all of this to the destruction by flood brought on by Hurricane Florence a few years ago with that memorable image that Jim Morgan used in one of his sermons about the waters outside his door rising unabated with the threat of significant danger and damage getting closer and closer. And then we were going to meditate on God's creative word of peace that brings order out of chaos, like in Genesis 1. And God's word of blessing that declares a new thing is happening in the world in the most unexpected of times, in the most unexpected of places, like in Mark 1. But then the Senate runoff in Georgia happened, which we were all anticipating with all of its controversy. And then a large group of people organized to storm the halls of Congress, threatening violence against elected officials. And I began to ask myself, what our scriptures have to do with our current situation? What does God want to reveal to us this morning over and above the interesting literary image of water that I was so fascinated by in Genesis and Mark? Perhaps I can salvage something of that original manuscript and I can say that the waters of our nation are troubled, so to speak. There's no doubt about it. And in our Reformed Christian tradition, we affirm that in times of trouble, God is speaking a word of judgment and grace to us, and we must always consider both together. Understanding the judgment, whatever it is, will take focused attention, prayer, and honest conversation among all the gathered communities of the Christian church. and this will take time. It will mean condemning certain behaviors and attitudes as unjust and sub-Christian, while affirming that others are in keeping with the teachings of Jesus Christ, and that will take discernment. And I admit that I am not prepared this morning to speculate about the nature of judgment or what it is God is judging in our society. So, let's focus on the divine word of grace to us in the midst of all of this. Let's go back to the questions I raised earlier to see if we can discover something about the judgment of God by focusing on the grace of God that may be hidden in plain sight before our eyes this morning. So again, what in the world does the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth have to do with the events of the past few days? What is God teaching us about justice and service of the truth as we live through this time of upheaval? What grace is revealed to us in the baptism of God's Son, the Beloved One, the one in whom God is well pleased? Yep, what are we supposed to learn about from the baptism of Jesus Christ? I think there are three things that we can take from Mark 1 this morning. First, Jesus is in deep solidarity with his people. Consider verse 5 and verse 9. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to John and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And at that time, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee was baptized by John in the River Jordan. You see, Jesus didn't come down to receive a baptism in some secret ceremony set apart behind closed doors. Jesus came down with the people of the Judean countryside, with the people streaming out of Jerusalem, with that great throng who were coming down for the ritual cleansing, confessing their sins. Jesus came down for the baptism of John alongside his kinfolk and his people. Jesus of Nazareth does not stand apart from us, but with us. Second, Jesus' baptism is our baptism, and our baptism is his baptism. Consider verse 8 and verse 10. I, John, have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. To be baptized in the name of Jesus is to share in the Spirit, and it is to become a child of God, a beloved one, after the pattern set out by Jesus of Nazareth. The Spirit that descended on Jesus is the same Spirit that descends on us when we are claimed as God's own. Third, our baptism is not by water, or not merely by water, but in the Spirit. And baptism does two things. It brings us into union with Christ, and it begins the process of regeneration in our hearts, making us dead to sin, alive to God, and present to one another. Consider the parallel to Mark 1:8 from Luke 3:16. It's the parallel story in the Gospel of Luke. John answered all them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In our baptism, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit for these two things: union with Christ and the cleansing fire that regenerates our hearts. Okay, so what did these three aspects of Jesus' baptism have to do with our lived reality here today, here at this present moment? First, to say that Jesus is in solidarity with us is to say that he is near to us, present to us in the midst of troubled waters. As one commentator put it, reflecting on the life of Martin Luther, our doubts overwhelm us sometimes. One person who knew about doubting quite well, who struggled with doubt his whole life long, was the famous reformer Martin Luther. Over the course of his life, Luther suffered great bouts of anxiety. He would have crises of faith so severe that he would doubt his own salvation. At times, he became so frightened that he had visions of Satan standing in front of him, ready to usher him through the gates of hell. So what did Luther do? He placed a plaque in his room that said, "Remember your baptism." Luther understood that his baptism was much stronger than any doubt or anxiety that his mind might produce, because in baptism, Christ is present. It is said that Luther, because his bouts of anxiety were so severe, he would sometimes crumple on the floor and repeat to himself, "I am baptized. I am baptized. I am baptized." So when you struggle to see God in the midst of personal or social turmoil, remember your baptism, because Christ is present to you there, passing through the waters beside you. If your baptism means anything, it means that you are not alone in your fear and in your anxiety, because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Second, Jesus' solidarity with us in baptism means that we are in solidarity with all other baptized Christians. Now, this is a difficult thing for us in the United States to understand, because we so emphasize individualism and personal responsibility. For the Christian, we are more than individuals, and we have responsibilities, we all know this, beyond the mere care of ourselves. We are people in community, and we are persons who serve others in love, whether we like them or not. This is a tough thing to comprehend, I admit, and yet the Gospel of Mark begins outright with the story of Jesus coming down from the countryside alongside his kin. And it tells of the life, eventually, as you read the Gospel of Mark, a life of one who lived not for himself, but for the sick, the poor, the lame, the outcast, the marginalized, and the overlooked. Mark tells of the life of one who took joy, not in himself, but in the life of others, by lifting them up, because they were loved by God. Two images struck me as I was contemplating all this week. If we think back to the protests over the summer, I'm sure you saw them, I know I did. I saw images of clergy and Christian ministers with their arms locked with other marchers out in the streets of our nation after the killing of George Floyd. They're marching against the unjust killing of an unarmed black man. And in another set of images from this week, I saw signs held up on the Capitol lawn that said, "Jesus saves." Raised, I assume, because they really did think that something had been taken from them and only Jesus could restore it. Now, what are we to do with these two images? I expect that both groups, on polar opposite ends of the so-called American political spectrum, were there for the same reason. Each were deeply persuaded that the teachings of Jesus compelled them to participate in these demonstrations. Now, I can't say what these groups of Christians would do if they confronted each other. Would they scream into each other's faces, convinced that the other group represents abject evil while they represent perfect good? Or would they remember their baptisms and embrace one another in Christian charity, confessing their sins and their shortcomings to one another? These are two very different options. If we can only imagine the first scenario this morning, and I find my mind going there, then our hearts, my heart, has not yet been convinced that our baptism is more fundamental and primary than our allegiance to anything that is not God. Perhaps it's the case that our hearts and imaginations are still awaiting the promised baptism by fire. This is a hard truth to confront because it is the beginning of God's judgment. So let me say one more thing before I close. Can we, as the gathered community of Trinity and anyone else who's listening, can we pray that we will see our baptismal unity with new eyes? Could we pray that in the face of other Christians with whom we bitterly disagree, that God would help us see not enemies, but the living, breathing Jesus Christ in them? Could we pray that we would have the humility to acknowledge that we are not our own, but share a common bond with our siblings in Christ that is born of the Spirit? And may we live into this more fully in real material ways this year as we seek justice, as we seek to be people of justice who serve God's truth. Amen. Please join me in praying this really beautiful prayer that Jim sent me from our General Presbyter and Stated Clerk, Gerard Lowry. Dear God, as we celebrate this Epiphany Week, when Christ was made manifest as your gift to all the world, we pray for clear and obvious signs of your presence among us today. O Lord, as the events of the world cause our strength to waver, remind us that you are our strength. O Lord, as the daily worries of life raise our anxieties, remind us that in you we find peace. O Lord, when voices try to convince us otherwise, may you remind us that we are your children, fearfully and wonderfully made. Gracious God, bring clarity and light to us this day. Remind us that in you we may seek refuge. Remind us that your steadfast presence means that we all need you. Remind us again that we are yours. Amen.